Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central podcast, making theology central.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the end of another week of Bible study. I hope it's been a great week. I hope you take some time today to reflect over the last week. Did you learn anything? Did you get challenged? Did you get convicted? I really want you to just take a little bit of time to take an inventory over this week's Bible study. Did you benefit from it? Did you participate? Did you really engage in the study in a meaningful way? Or have you reached the end of this week and you're like, you know what? I really didn't do this. I didn't do that. I know many of you did not send me anything this week. I didn't receive, a lot of the assignments. I understand that. I just want to challenge you. I really want to challenge you to get the most out of these Bible study exercises. It really does require participating. These Bible study exercises are not designed like most podcasts where you just hit play and listen to someone tell you, this is what the text means. These are designed that we work through it together, and then I give you the opportunity to send me your work for accountability, and to benefit me, because I look at what you've done and I'm like, oh, wow, that I never saw that. That's really good. And then I can bring that back to the group. I noticed just a few minutes ago that we've got some new people who have signed up for the curriculum. So for all of the new people who have signed up for the curriculum, welcome. At least one of you should have received an email giving you access to some more of the curriculum. So if you can check that email, follow the link, and you'll have access to more. For anyone else who's still sitting on the fence and you're like, well, I don't know, do I want to use the curriculum? It's free. Please use it. Go to theologycentral.net. Go to the blog section. You're going to have to scroll down quite a bit. Look for the blog article. It says Daily Discipleship Guide. Follow the link. It'll take you to a place called ministrygrid.com. Sign up. It's free. We're not doing it to try to get money out of you. We're not doing it to get your information so that I can sell it and make some money on the side. We are trying to minister to you by giving you Bible study curriculum to supplement what we are doing here. In fact, we're going to be referencing the Bible study curriculum here in what we're going to be doing today. As we reach the conclusion of this week's Bible study, I don't really want to end this week's Bible study because I believe there's so much more to talk about, but please sign up for the curriculum. If you need any assistance, any help, email me, newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. I can send the link directly to you, whatever I can do to assist you. And remember, when you're using the curriculum during the week, any observation, any question, any agreement, disagreement, I love to get your feedback. And please remember, this is something else. We're going to be trying to utilize this even more so in the coming weeks and months and going into the next year. We've gotten quite a small group there, but I think we can definitely expand it. Please think about joining the Swell Theology Central group. All you have to do is download the Swell app. That's S-W-E-L-L. Download the Swell app. Follow Theology Central, right? Look for Theology Central. Once I get the notification that you're following me, you will get an email. You'll be sent an invitation to join the Theology Central group. The Theology Central group on Swell is basically, we can communicate with one another. I can do a little. All of the Swells are audio recordings. They can only be 5 minutes long, and it gives me the ability to say, okay, guys, what about this today? And then you basically record your response, and all of it's kept private within the group. It doesn't go to everyone on the Swell app. It's right there, and it gives us another ability to discuss maybe things that we are seeing in our Bible study. It gives you the ability that while you're, like, say it's Tuesday and you're doing the Bible study, and you're like, that's interesting. You pick up your phone, you hit record, and you say, hey guys, today I was doing my Bible study and I saw this. What do you think? And then people can respond to you with an audio back and forth. I think it's a cool feature that really adds to this. I think the goal here is to form a group so that we're encouraging and exhorting one another. I'm really trying to build this out and flesh this out into something very important. So please sign up for the curriculum, download the Swell app. If you have any questions, email me newsif@yahoo.com. I'll probably do a podcast episode dedicated to the Swell app itself, giving more explanations here sometime soon. All right. So that's kind of where we are. That's kind of what's been going on, but we need to conclude this week's study, right? We need to conclude this week's study. And we are in Genesis 16. Really, to be fair, today we're going to be in Genesis 17, but we're going to connect it to Genesis 16 because that's the whole goal here. So there's so much more I could say for introduction, but I just looked over at the time and I'm already at 5 minutes. So if I was going to say something else, I'm stopping myself right now. I'm just going to stop right there and get us in there. So welcome everyone. It is Saturday. I will go ahead and just now give you my typical introduction. Welcome everyone. It is Saturday, November the 20th, 2021. It is 10:15 a.m. Central Time. And even though I'm here in an empty church building, the empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church, I hope, and what is exciting is I may be here in an empty building, but wherever you may be, whatever may be going on, we are a part of a group of people, hopefully, who are committed to actually studying the Bible. And I really want you to challenge you, kind of going back to my introductory statements, to participate. Send me those assignments, communicate, because I really want to help you and help you grow in your study of God's Word. All right, sounds good? Okay, I hope it does. Here we go. Genesis chapter 16. Now, I've been sitting here, I don't know, for a little bit. I've been thinking about how to end this week's study. Like, how can I conclude this? I don't have any dramatic way to conclude it, but I really, really hope I can reemphasize some ideas and maybe I can communicate to you how uncomfortable this section of scripture makes me. But at the same time, there is some sense of comfort found in the midst of the uncomfortableness, if that makes sense. Maybe I really thought more people would communicate expressing how uncomfortable this text makes them, how it bothers them. But I have it. I think if I was to get especially if this text was studied with, say, people who are not Christians, maybe younger women in the world, I think they would look at this and be appalled by the story. I don't know how most Christian women view the story, but it's pretty messed up. And there's something missing in the story. There's something missing in the story. And did you feel it? Because it's missing, it makes it uncomfortable. I mean, the story itself is uncomfortable, but what's missing makes it even more uncomfortable. And I was hoping someone would email me going, you know what? Where is this? Where? I'm not going to tell you what I'm referring to, but where is this? And nobody asked us. Maybe you asked yourself the question, but I think there's something, the fact that it's missing may be important for you and I to consider and are developing a theology of failure. Remember this week? That's what I've wanted you to work on, developing a theology of failure. So let's go back to Genesis 16. Let's go to Genesis 16, and let's see if we can put this together, right? There's so much I want to say, but let's see what I can do. I got to put my pencil down. Here we go. I got pencils. I've got notebooks. Oh, I've got stuff all over the place. So what to use, what not to use. Oh, and if you want to, go ahead and have the curriculum open. I have the Adult Personal Study Guide. Remember, it is called, it's Session 5, Confidence After We Fall. Confidence After We Fail. Not fall. Confidence After We Fail. That is what I want to be looking at. We'll make a reference to some of it. And see if we can really bring that in to wrap this up. So there's all of the introduction out of the way, a lot of hopefully good information, hopefully challenging you to participate even more than you are, welcoming new people to the curriculum. Let's now dive in. Genesis chapter 16. This week, we were confronted with the following story. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, because we know the story this week, because you're supposed to have been reading it over and over and over, now when I'm reading it, because I know what's coming, as soon as I read that, I'm like, oh, no, 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 Sarai, don't, Sarai, this is a horrible idea, don't do that. And there's also now a part of me that says, Hagar, run. Hagar, get out of the house, go, flee, run. You may think that's hyperbole, but I don't believe it's hyperbole. I believe that that's how we should react. Here's Sarai, she can't have children, and then she looks over and goes, oh, here's my handmaid. Here's the Egyptian. Remember when we went down to Egypt? Well, we brought her back. She's a slave. Now, the fact that she looks over to the slave indicates where this is going, and to me, it's not pretty. Verse 2, and Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Not only, hey, go in unto her and produce a child, she's going to be your wife as well. So now we have polygamy occurring. He's going to be married to two women. But I want to make sure we understand this. It is well within the realm of possibility, if not the not only possible, it's probably probable that Hagar has no say in this matter. She's given no consent. Her consent doesn't even matter. It's like, you are a slave. You're going to become his wife, and you're going to have physical relations with him, and you're going to produce a child. It's not, will you? It's not, do you want to? It's, you're going to. You cannot ignore that probability and possibility. You can try to sanitize it and try to, you know, Disney channel it, but it doesn't work. This woman has given no consent, no chance. She has to participate in this situation. Now, you can try to clean it up all day, but it's just a horrible, horrible story. So he went in unto Hagar. Now that's a nice way of putting it. He went unto Hagar. He had physical relations with her without her consent. That's very probable, very possible. All right, I would say highly probable and very possible. He goes in unto her. She conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon you. I've given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now Sarai is upset. Now she's mad about the situation. But Abram, hey, here's the way the godly man handles it. He's like, whoa, okay. Sorry, honey. He said, behold, thy maid is in your hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. He doesn't say, hey, wait, Sarai. You came up with this idea. She's now my wife. You're going to have to get over it. No. He's like, hey, she's your handmaid. Now, he doesn't say she's my wife. She's your handmaid. Do whatever you want, whatever you want. And she deals hardly with her, harshly with her, that creates a situation where Hagar flees. Now, the woman has already been taken and used without any consent. Now she's being, I don't know what was done to her. I don't know how she treated her. There's lots of speculation we could have here, but whatever she did to her, Hagar's the victim in this situation. This is a horrible, horrible story. It's a horrible story. Now, we go from chapter 16, and all that takes place, verse 7, the angel of the Lord finds Hagar. He finds Hagar. Ishmael is born, And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Then we turn to chapter 17. Now, what bothers me greatly, and maybe it doesn't bother you, maybe it does, but remember the Bible study exercise, we like to walk through these things. We ask tough questions that other people may not ask, okay? I don't know about you, but here's what bothers me. Where is the grand example of Abram repenting, being confronted with his sin, being called out, being judged? Where is God confronting him? Where is the big confrontation, repentance, and redemption part of the narrative, right? Like, we've got the failure. Now, where is the dramatic confrontation, the beautiful repentance, and the amazing restoration? Where is all of that? It's just missing from the narrative. We go from this horrible story to, boom, chapter 17, and immediately we read these words. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And you're like, whoa, time out. Time out. Wait a minute. Hey, Lord, don't you have anything to say to Abram? Don't you have anything to confront him with? Don't you have anything? And clearly, we don't read of any dramatic confrontation, any dramatic repentance, any dramatic redemption story. We don't. What we do have in chapter 15, verse 6, we do have this, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. We do have the doctrine of imputation being put forth at the end of 15, 16. We have failure, epic failure, and then chapter 17, Abram and his relationship with the Lord just continues on. He continues to walk. Where is the dramatic confrontation? What do we learn from this? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to leave you with that question. We're going to go to the curriculum. I'm just going to point out a couple of things, right? First, I'm always, now you may not always do this, but whenever I have anything, I don't care if it's a book, well, I'm always analyzing things, whether it's lyrics, I'm always analyzing movies, TV shows. I'm analytical. So when I open up the curriculum to session 5 and I see confidence after we fail, and then the photograph is some man holding a box that has all kinds of office supplies in it. And clearly in my mind, what that is demonstrating is this man just lost his job. This man just got fired. And he's got his belongings in his box, and he's got to carry it out of the office, and everyone's watching, and everyone's looking, and it is it's a failure. It's a humiliating. There's embarrassment. There is shame. If you've ever been fired from your job, it is embarrassing. I'll never forget this horrible experience that I had. I've told the story a little bit, but when my military career was coming to an end because of everything that happened with anthrax, almost died, seizures, and my military career was coming to an end, I'll never forget when I was sitting in the office and I got the email basically saying, hey, your military career is over. You're basically going to no longer be in the military in about 2 weeks. And I can't even explain to you the complete, utter panic that hit me. I'm like, what am I going to do for money? This is horrible. But praise God, my commander, she contacted me and said, look, you get me a resume, you've got 24 hours, we're going to get you a job. We're going to make sure you're taken care of until you get your VA disability. And I was like, oh, wow. And I said, you do understand, I have these seizures and all of these. She said, we'll work with you, you're going to be good to go. And someone in the church basically helped write my resume for me, which was awesome, and he did an amazing job. Amazing. In fact, even when my commander saw the resume, they were like, wow, this is really good in 24 hours. I'm like, yeah, I know, because I'm really good at what I do. I didn't say that. So I said, no, someone helped me out. And so I'm very appreciative of that. But here's where the story gets really, really weird and bad and horrible and sad. I was told to be in uniform and be waiting upstairs in the primary care clinic at about 6:30 a.m., all right? Be in uniform, 6:30 a.m., primary care clinic, second floor of the clinic. And I'm like, okay, second floor of the hospital, which was really a clinic. But okay, we won't get into all of the designations there from the medical. You don't care about all the medical stuff. So I'm sitting there in the lobby. There's two other individuals there, a male airman and a female airman. And I'm there. And they're like, what are you doing here? I'm like, I was told to be here. And they're like, so were we. And I'm like, okay. So we walk, and the commander comes walking by at about 6:50, 6:55 a.m. She comes, she's like, follow me. So we all follow right down the hallway. She opens the door to the appointment line. She walks into the appointment line. This is where the people work to make all the appointments for all everything, for OBGYN, pediatrics, primary care, flight surgeon, everything, all the appointments, mental health, all the appointments. So we walk in. There's all the women who work in the appointment line who I have known for years, right? There are three people who work in the appointment line. She walks in. She looks at all of them. Pack up your stuff. You're all fired. And I'm like, what is going on? She looks at me. You're in charge. This is your new team. We've got some things to fix on the appointment line. Your responsibility to fix it. Once you transition from active duty and your career is over, you'll be coming here as a civilian and you'll be in charge of the appointment line. And I never will forget the utter, like, how uncomfortable I was, how embarrassing it was, and that these ladies then had to pack up their stuff. The commander even had boxes waiting for them to pack up all of their stuff on their desk. Then they had to be escorted out of the building by security. It was an ugly, ugly, ugly experience. And I can't even imagine how those ladies felt. Now, I knew that there was some things going on that the people, the higher ups, were not happy with them. I felt horrible that in some ways it was like, we're getting rid of them, getting rid of them so that you have a job. I felt horrible. But at the same time, there had already been lots of discussions of things that they were doing wrong, that things they were not doing the correct way. But they carried basically a box with their stuff out of the building, escorted out by security. And it was like failure. They had failed to do what the military wanted them to do. They were all civilian employees, civilian contractors. They were all fired because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Now, you could argue whether it was fair. I mean, we could have a discussion all day about that. But it was, when I see this picture, it's what it makes me think of, that these people failed. Now, I don't know if you've ever been fired. Now, a lot of times when we're fired, we have a tendency not to accept responsibility. We're always like, well, I was fired, but it was their fault. And sometimes maybe it was the company's fault. Sometimes it was probably our fault. But you know the embarrassment that comes from it. Maybe you've never experienced that. Praise God. Don't ever experience it. I was fired when I worked for Texas Instruments as a teenager, and it was the most humiliating and embarrassing thing that had ever occurred. And yeah, I don't even want to go through that. That story was horrible as well. So I've seen it happen. I've experienced it. Not pleasant. That's what I see here. Now, I think in some ways, what's sad here is to me that downplays the seriousness of what's in Genesis 16. I know they can't illustrate what really happened there, but to me it minimizes there. But I want to, but we can at least relate to that feeling. If you've ever been fired, you can relate to it. So there's failure. Now, we've talked about Genesis 16. We've read it. Now let's jump to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read it as it's found in the Adult Personal Study Guide. Here we go. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. Now, here is what the curriculum says. 13 years passed between Genesis 16 and 17. Now God came to Abram again with a word of reassurance. God had not forgotten his promise. At this point in Abram's life, he may have assumed Ishmael, the son born to him through Hagar 13 years earlier, was the child of God's promise. Frankly, we don't know, but we do know God was about to make it clear that Abram would have another son, the son of the promise. Now, let's stop right here. Okay. I've already explained to you what's missing. What's missing here is that Abram doesn't have the dramatic shame walk of being fired from his job. He doesn't have the shameful walk of everyone looking at him going, there's Abram, you know what he did. There's Sarah. You don't have any accounts of them having to deal with everyone looking at them, talking bad about them. He doesn't have to go through any public shame. He doesn't have to go through any public scandal. He doesn't have to go through anything. They commit this sin, failure. Now, again, I know we could get into a huge theological discussion and how should these individuals be judged since the law of God had not been given yet. I know there's all kinds of back and forth and how do we do this. We won't get into that right now because I was hoping more people may ask that question. But we'll just go along with the fact that they committed a horrible sin here and there's no massive confrontation. There's nothing. There's no scandal. There's no embarrassment. There's no shame. There's no walking out of the office carrying all of your belongings and everybody's looking like, oh man. Or nobody even wants to make eye contact with you because it's so embarrassing. It ended horribly. They lost their job. The end. That's the way it all went down. Now, what can we take away from this? What can we take away from this? I've got to try to get this across as clearly as I can. In your Christian life, I really want you to just think about this today. If you can write this down. Think about all of the times you have committed sin, whether an external act and an internal attitude, an external act or an internal desire, whatever the sin was, think of the different times you have committed sin and there was no big confrontation. God did not show up. Nobody, no prophet stood in your face and said, you are the person, you are the woman, you are the man. There was no confrontation. There was not lightning from the sky. There wasn't anything dramatic. It was just you commit sin and you move on day by day. You commit sin, yet you go to church and worship God. You commit sin, you read the Bible. You commit sin, yet you pray to God, hoping that God will do this and this and this for you. That is where the Christian life is typically lived. We commit sin and there isn't any big dramatic scandal, public scandal. There isn't anything dramatic. We commit sin and we wake up the next day. We commit sin and we go to church on Sunday. That's the way it's typically lived. And so there's a part of this that it bothers me because I want Abraham to be confronted. I want someone to go to him and say, "What did you do?" But God doesn't even really confront him. God. Now, I remember when I was dating my wife and, I had witnessed to her and she makes a profession of faith and everything that goes on from there. And in a sense, I guess you could refer to me discipling her. We started reading and studying the Bible together all the time. And I remember early on that Genesis bothered her. She's like, these people do really bad things and God doesn't say anything to them. Nothing happens. Nothing occurs. And I remembering that I don't even think I had a good answer at the time. I think I had to try to figure out the answer because I was like, well, that is true. A lot of these people do some really bad things and nothing seems to happen. Why? This is so important. Our walk with God is based primarily on the imputed righteousness in which we're covered in. It's not like that our walk with God is like, okay, wait, you did this. Wait, stop, time out. Okay, confrontation, rebuke, repentance. It doesn't work that way. We live our lives and we are sinning, we are struggling, we're falling, we do the things we don't want to do, the things we don't want to do, we end up doing, and we're just all over the place, right? Sometimes we think the right thought, sometimes we think the wrong thought. Sometimes we desire the right thing, sometimes we desire the wrong thing. Sometimes we love our enemy, sometimes we hate our enemy. Sometimes we love God, sometimes we are upset and bitter against God. Our lives are a constant mix of failure, of sin, of bad thinking. It's and sometimes with a little bit of godliness thrown in. It's just it's a contaminated mess is what our life really is. And it's not always like every time it's massive confrontation. I mean, how many times have you sinned? Do you run to church every Sunday and stand up behind the pulpit and say, hey, I need to make an announcement to everyone. This week, I've committed horrible sin. Do you call your pastor every Sunday or every Saturday night and say, before I go to church, I need to confess that I've done this and this and this? No, you do not. You come walking right through the front door of the church with a smile on your face saying, praise God. And how's everyone doing? Are you doing great? Yes. Hey, pray. Yeah, I've had a pretty good week. You don't break down and confess. You don't fall on your face confessing all of your sin. You don't. There's sins that you've committed that you've probably never even told people. That's the way the Christian life is lived. There's no way to get around that because we walk before God in the imputed righteousness. I'm not saying we ignore the practical unrighteousness, the practical failure. I'm not saying we don't strive for practical righteousness. I'm saying that our walk with God is primarily dependent upon the imputed righteousness. How can Abram do all of these horrible things and then boom, chapter 17, God just shows up, reassures him, gives him reassurance. Hey, and he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou should be a father of many nations. He reassures him. He's like, hey, the promise is still in effect. I'm still going to do what I said I'm going to do. You messed up. You tried to do it in your own way, but I am here and I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Instead of confrontation, it is comfort. Instead of rebuke, there is, in a sense, almost a reassurance. Instead of confrontation, there's comfort. Instead of rebuke, there's reassurance. And you say, how can that happen? How can chapter 17 happen? Because we would say, no, chapter 17 can't happen without there being a massive confrontation, public shame, public confession. Something has to happen. It can happen because of, in fact, you can just write above chapter 17, imputed righteousness, grace, mercy. Our walk before God is based off grace. It's based off mercy. It's based off an imputed righteousness, not on a practical righteousness. God can treat Abraham this way because Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The reason God can show up and say, hey, Moses, I'm going to have you do this and this and this after Moses murdered someone is because of imputed righteousness. The reason David, even though he does have the big public confrontation and scandal, but he continues to walk with God is because of imputed righteousness. The reason you can continue to walk with God is because of an imputed righteousness. What gives you confidence in failure is God's imputed righteousness. The only way we can continue when we fail is because of imputed righteousness. I am a failure. I am a sinner. But before God, he sees the imputed righteousness that gives me confidence to continue to walk and trust and talk to him and serve him and follow him, even though I have committed horrible sin. Doesn't mean we excuse the sin. I'm not saying that doesn't mean we don't need to confess the sin because we do. But I am saying that we continue to walk in spite of that failure. Let me go back and read everything that they've said here. All right. 13 years passed between Genesis 16 and 17. Now God came to Abram again with a word of reassurance. God had not forgotten his promise at this point in Abram's life. He may have assumed Ishmael, the son born to him through Hagar 13 years early, was the child of God's promise. Frankly, we don't know. But we do know that God was about to make it clear that Abram would have another son, the son of the promise, Genesis 17, 19 through 21. But before God revealed this, he reminded Abram, I am the Almighty God. He is El Shaddai, the all-powerful God. God was about to tell Abram that he would do through Sarai, what he would do through Sarai, and this would be at the hand and will of El Shaddai, the all-powerful, all-sufficient God. Nothing is beyond his ability, including enabling a 99-year-old man to father a child. Now, I want us to do something here. I want you to listen closely here. So when Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. The Almighty God. Now, I'm going to open up the Blue Letter Bible app. I'm going to go to Genesis 17. I'm going to go to verse 1. I'm in Genesis 12. I was like, what just happened? Genesis 17. There we go. I'm going to open up the interlinear. All right. And see here. I am the Almighty. The Almighty. It is. I'm going to take this out of its case. Take the iPad out of its case. And here is the Hebrew word.
Strong's H, 7706. Shaddai. Shaddai.
Shaddai. Shaddai. The Almighty God. The El Shaddai. Now, it is used 48 times. All 48 times, it's translated Almighty. So there's no question this means Almighty, all right? Strong's definition, the Almighty, 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 most powerful, self-sufficient. He is Almighty and all-powerful. And that, I'm looking at Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, which gives the idea of self-sufficient as well. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need Abram and Sarai's help. He doesn't need their help. He doesn't need Hagar. He can take care of all of this. He is all-sufficient, all-powerful, self-sufficient God. Now, I want us to because here's what we do. We see that God, El Shaddai, all powerful, and we see that in light of the situation with Abram. He's 99 years old. How is he going to have a child? Well, the El Shaddai is going to do it. That's how we always apply this to this text. But I want you to look at it completely different. God is the El Shaddai. He is the Almighty, all-powerful, self-sufficient God when it comes to your failure, when it comes to your sin. And I know I'm really breaking the word failure down, but I want you to really get that. He is the Almighty God in regards to your failure. He is the Almighty God in regards to your sin. He is the self-sufficient, all-sufficient God when it comes to your sin. You sin, and the only hope for your sin is the Almighty God, the all-powerful God. God is almighty and all-powerful. Or you can write it this, and this is very important. God is greater than your sin. The sufficiency to deal with your sin is not found in your effort. It's found in God's power. What is required for you to move forward after you have sinned is the El Shaddai, the Almighty God. He is sufficient for your sin. He is greater than your sin. No matter how bad your sin is, God is greater than your sin. No matter how bad the public humility or the public humiliation is, no matter the public shame, no matter everybody sitting there whispering, talking about you, stabbing you in the back 50 different ways, gossip and slander, God is greater than that. God is greater than that. We see the greatness of people's sin. We sometimes forget the greatness of God in dealing with sin. We sometimes see the greatness of someone's sin, and that's all we can see. But we forget the greatness of our God to overcome sin. The all-powerful God dealt with our sin by sending his son, Jesus Christ, and in him, he is sufficient. His blood is sufficient to cover all sin, to remove all sin. I want you to see the El Shaddai in regards to your sin. What we typically do is see the El Shaddai in regards to, well, I have this problem, God is all-powerful to fix it. I have this problem, God is all-powerful to fix it. Now, the only issue is God may not use his power to fix your supposed problem or circumstance. There's plenty of Christians who God is all powerful who still die from cancer. God is all powerful, and there's still families who get a phone call at 2 a.m. because their child was hit by a drunk driver and is now laying in a hospital in a coma. There's plenty of horrible situations. God's power doesn't always show up to fix every one of our circumstances, but God's power is always present to overcome our sin. The El Shaddai is greater than Abram's sin. Abram, in some ways, because of his actions, well, can't you find someone better than Abram to establish your covenant with? Hey, can't God find someone better than the nation of Israel to have his covenant with? I mean, come on, what a messed up nation. But God is greater than their failure. The greatness of the greatness of salvation is not found in your transformation. The greatness of your salvation is found in the greatness of God to save you and to walk with you, even though you are a sinner. What we have a tendency to do is, instead of focusing on the greatness of God, we try to focus, in some cases, embellish the greatness of our transformation. Now, some people say, no, my transformation demonstrates the greatness of God, but your transformation will never be perfect enough, will never be sufficient enough, and there's going to be sin constantly over and over and over. What shows God's greatness is that God, in his greatness and power and sufficiency, is able to save sinners. Even though we remain sinners, he's able to walk with us and to use us and to find glory in us, even though we are sinners. And this is done through the imputed righteousness that we have by faith. I want you to see the El Shaddai in regards to your sinfulness. Abram is a sinner. God is almighty. Abram and Sarai tried to help God. He didn't need their help. But in spite of their sin, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of this horrible situation, God is still right there saying, hey, Abram, I'm going to make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. That's Genesis 17:7, right? I will give thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. He shows up to comfort him. He shows up to reassure him. He is there to reestablish, remind him of the covenant, to remind him of the promises. You failed, but I'm the El Shaddai. You messed up, I am the El Shaddai. You fell on your face morally, but I'm the El Shaddai. Your failure doesn't change the power of God. And so many cases we fail. There isn't some dramatic confrontation, but we need to constantly be reminded the reason we continue to walk with God is not because of how good we are, but because of how powerful God is. I cannot stress that enough. We have to see that. Now, I'm going to go back to the curriculum really quick. I'm going to go back to the curriculum. All right. And they say this. God had earlier called Abram to go, Genesis 12:1, and he obediently went. Now, not perfectly obediently. We've already looked at some of the issues involved when he decided to go. Now God called Abraham to obedience again. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Abram had gone and now he was to continue going. To walk with God and to live a life that honored him, we should embrace that call too. In other words, we continue to walk with God. We continue to walk with God no matter what happens, no matter how bad it may be. You don't give up. And I think so many, especially I think some young people who are raised in the church are like, I follow God until boom, the big sin happened. That's it. I'm done. Because now I don't want to be seen by those people. I'm too embarrassed. That's why when some people commit certain sins, they go find a new church. Don't go find a new church. Stay in that church amongst those people. And we work together to pick each other back up. Abram had gotten ahead of God's plan when he sought a child through Hagar. He probably was not aware of that at the time, but now he was about to learn God's greater plan. Abram didn't hear a rebuke from God, but he did hear a call to live in God's presence and to move forward in obedience. We don't need to wallow in past defeats or keep reminding ourselves of our past sins. Giving up in defeat doesn't resolve anything. Instead, in those moments when we sin or get ahead of God, we need to run to him in repentance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Resting confidently in God's forgiveness, we then move forward in obedience. Resting confidently in God's forgiveness, we then move forward in obedience. As the Apostle Paul wrote, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Note Abram's response. God called to obedience and his reminder of the covenant. Abram fell on his face. This is the position of respect. A person in that culture showed to one who was superior. It was in the position of humility that Abram acknowledged God Almighty truly is Almighty and expressed his willingness to obey. Abram was willing to do whatever the Lord required. Now, there's much more here. I will let you read through the rest of this. I will let you read through the rest of this. There's a lot about God's covenant, and I would love to get into a big discussion about that. But the goal this week was a theology of failure. So let's try to wrap up this week this way. A theology of failure must include the idea that as Christians, we are going to continue to sin. We have a sinful nature. We will continue to sin. In fact, we lack the ability to ever stop sinning. So we have to know failure is going to be a part of the Christian life. We have to acknowledge it's going to be there. Right? Our only hope is in the imputed righteousness of Christ. The only way we can walk the Christian life is not based on my performance, but based off the imputed righteousness of Christ. Not based off an infused righteousness, but an imputed righteousness. All right. I cannot stress this enough. When we fail, we must rely on that imputed righteousness and on the grace and mercy of God to move forward. And that in many cases, your sin does not show up in some, not every time someone sins does it show up in some dramatic confrontation and rebuke, and it's some big dramatic story like what happened with David after he committed sin and he's confronted. It's not always like that. Usually we are living our lives and it's just this normal daily routine of living life, sinning, and moving forward. Living life, sinning, and moving forward. And the reason that can occur is because of God's imputed righteousness. If it wasn't for an imputed righteousness, then every time you fell, you'd need to be running off, trying to do penance, trying to confess, trying to do, make sure you can be restored back to a state of grace. I know I'm describing Catholicism, but it, we don't do it that way because we rely on my hope, my confidence is an imputed righteousness, not in anything else. That is the hope. You have to learn to see that God is the El Shaddai, the Almighty God, in regards to your sinfulness and your sin. Now, yes, we must be convicted by our sin. We must confess of it. We should strive to repent of it. But that doesn't always show up in some dramatic way. We should fall on our face before God and acknowledge that He is all-powerful in regards to my sin. There's a lot more points I could put, but I'm just going to get I'm not going to try to break this down into points. I'm just going to try to share some thinking here. I can't speak for you, but for me, I am haunted, literally haunted. Like, you don't even understand how compulsive it is. It sometimes I just wish I could just rip the voices out of my head. I know it sounds like I'm crazy, but it feels like voices in my head that so many times I'll just be driving here to the church and it's like every sin, every mistake that I've ever made, it replays in my brain. And I will literally in the car just talking to myself saying, I have made so many mistakes. 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 Maybe you've not made that many mistakes, but I am constantly aware of my failure. I am constantly haunted by every wrong step that I've taken as a Christian, going all the way back from the time I was a teenager till yesterday. I mean, it's like I'm constantly haunted by it. Sometimes I wish it would go away. Sometimes I wish it would go away, but I know my only hope is in the El Shaddai, the Almighty God, and that God is greater than my sin, and that I have to move forward. I have to move forward. The world may say, no, 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 you messed up. Give up, give up. Even fellow Christians may act like, well, you messed up. You should just be done. You should just give up. You're finished. You're useless. You can never be used by God again. And it's sometimes it's just shocking that the way Christians will act, but we can't allow anything to stop us from running to the cross and continuing to walk with God. Abram basically commits, at least it's very probable, rape. And he continues to walk with God. Now, you may not like that. I don't like that. You say, well, it's not fair. Now, I'll make it very clear. In modern times, I'm going to make this absolutely, we got to make this clear. In modern times, if rape takes place, if sexual assault takes place, if domestic abuse takes place, if child abuse takes place, that has to be turned over to the authorities. There has to be legal ramifications and legal punishment, and we should not cover it up or hide it or make some kind of messed up theological excuse. But even though those horrible things have happened, those people who commit such acts, yes, they have to pay the legal ramifications. They have to pay those consequences, but they still should run to God, not from God. They should still fall on their face before God, because God, the El Shaddai, is greater even than any of those horrific sins. Doesn't mean that those sins are excused. But those sins can be forgiven, and we have to have a biblical perspective on that. Sometimes I think we have a very worldly perspective, like, well, no, you did that, you're done. No, it doesn't matter. There is forgiveness. Now, it doesn't mean that there shouldn't be legal ramification. Legal ramification is one thing. Pay for that. But then after you've committed the act, hopefully there's repentance, there's turning to God, there's forgiveness, and there's got to be restoration. There's got to be restoration in the story. Like Christians seems to be, we don't seem to have restoration built into our theology. And our theology of failure, there's got to be room for someone to be restored. Now, I know you're like, well, Abram, where's his restoration? Well, God says, hey, you've messed up. Now walk, but it's almost like, in a way, he's confronting, instead of rebuking him, he just says, now from this point on, you need to follow me. You need to do the right thing. Abram's still going to make mistakes, but it's just, hey, get back up and follow me. Now, I know you're probably looking for a far greater confrontation. I wish in some ways there was a greater confrontation. I wish there was more. But sometimes God is just get back up, move on. Get back up and move on. That's all sometimes we can do. You can't go back and change yesterday. You can't. I wish I could. You can't. I can't. But God is greater than our yesterday. He is the El Shaddai, the Almighty. He's greater than our yesterday. He's greater than our today. He's the one, he's the author and finisher of our faith. It's because of his imputed righteousness that I know I will be glorified and all of my sin will be no longer, it will be gone. All of my sin has been forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. It doesn't excuse my sin, but it is forgiven. And I've got to cling to that forgiveness. I've got to hold on to imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the only hope we have. Oh, there's so much more I could say. So many thoughts I have here. Yeah, Genesis 17, there's no rebuke. There's no confrontation. And I think sometimes that's the way the Christian life operates. I know sometimes the church likes to make a big public spectacle when someone falls into a big sin. Sometimes it's needed. Sometimes there always has to be confrontation and repentance and hopefully restoration. I don't think you always have to do it in a public way, because I've seen some horrible examples of that, but we won't get into that. And I guess it would be wonderful that when we fail, we could humble ourselves, acknowledge our failure, take full responsibility for it, repent, experience restoration, and then a recommitment to following Christ. I wish it was always that simple, but it's not. Just right now, since it's all, you know, it's one of the number one podcasts in the Christian world, at least, maybe even on the normal charts, is The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Every time I listen to that podcast, I almost end up in tears. I mean, that church, whatever you want to think about it, and the more I listen to it, the more I realize how theologically a mess it was and how I didn't realize it at the time, because at the time, you know, all we heard, or at least at that time, you may not remember this, was that, you know, Mark Driscoll, Mars Hill, that's a Reformed church, you know, Reformed theology. And yeah, now you go back and look at it, that was a charismatic mess in many cases. But it was sad when you just hear how it imploded and all of the questionable ethical things that were going on behind the scenes, the just messed up things that they were doing to manipulate the system so that Mark Driscoll's book could be number one on the New York Times list. There was just some shady stuff, people being fired, and there was bitterness and frustration and anger, and just, it was, well, guess what? It was a sinful organization, just like every church. And then it all came crumbling down. And you wish that Mark Driscoll would have stayed. He would have stayed there and went through the process of restoration. You really wish that would have been part of the narrative, but he didn't. He left. He moved on, and he's been a pastor in Arizona now for a long time. Now, there is forgiveness. Mark Driscoll is forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did. It would be great that the Rise and Fall Mars Hill podcast would end with Mark Driscoll coming on the podcast and saying, you know what, guys? I've made a million mistakes. I'm sorry. I make no excuses. I'm sorry for everyone I hurt. I'm sorry for everyone who was hurt because of the collapse of Mars Hill. I wish I could do something to make it up. I can't, but I'm going to continue to follow God and do the best that I can moving forward. I wish that would bring some closure and peace to the people who were hurt. I wish it would. I wish that I can make it right for every person I've ever let down and I've ever hurt in my Christian life. All I can say is for for every person who I've ever failed, stumbled, hurt in my Christian life, I'm truly sorry. I'm truly sorry for everything I've ever done wrong in my Christian life. I make no excuse. It was my fault. No one else is to blame. I'm the one who failed. I am the one who sinned. I'm the one who let people down with attitude. I'm the one who made mistakes. For whatever failure you want to throw at me, for every rock you want to throw in my direction, I deserve every rock thrown in my direction. I deserve everything. I am a failure. I am a sinner. And if it wasn't for the imputed righteousness of Christ, I'd been in hell years ago, because that's where I deserve to be, is in hell. I am nothing but a sinner. I am trying to follow Christ and do the best I can, even though of all the mistakes and failures I have made. I made mistakes as a pastor. I made mistakes as a husband. I made mistakes as a father. I made mistakes as an employee. I made a mistake as being a boss. There's not enough book. There's not enough paper in the world to probably record all of my failures, shortcomings, and mistakes. I have let so many people down, but praise God that my hope cannot be found in trying to make everything right. It cannot be found in trying to be perfect moving forward. My only hope is that I believe in Christ, and that is accounted unto me as righteousness. I am trusting in Christ by faith, and that I am covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ. I am not perfect. I am a sinner. I don't deserve to even be referred to as a saint in practice, but I'm referred to as saint because of my position. But I can either allow my failure to cause me to sit down and just lay down and give up, or I can say, because of God's grace, I can move forward. I can move forward. I want to make this very important. We are not trophies of godliness. We are trophies of God's grace. We're not trophies of look at how godly I am. And no, I am a trophy that God redeemed me and saved me, even though I don't deserve it. Why would God choose a David? Why would he choose an Abram? Why would he choose a Moses? He chose people who were failures. Because it's never about our goodness and our greatness and our accomplishments, but because of God's grace. We need to remember that. Failure is just it's there. This is a horrible story, but it's our story. We fall, we fail, we hurt, but we have to move forward. Not because we deserve to move forward, but because of God's mercy and God's grace. All we can do is get back up. All Israel could do is get back up after their failures and their punishments and move forward. All Abram could do was move forward. There's no going back. It can only move forward. Theology of failure. That's kind of been the topic this week, and hopefully something I've said this week will really resonate with you and be profoundly impact you. The meditating on this week has been profoundly impactful on me, and hopefully we'll do the same with you. You can email me your thoughts, newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. We'll be introducing the next week of Bible study. I don't know if I'll get to it today, but we'll definitely be doing so tomorrow. So be ready. If you have the curriculum, it's already available to you. It's going to be a special study for Thanksgiving week. So please utilize it. All right, everyone have a great day. You can email me newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. God bless.